Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Thank you very much, Jill. About 2 years ago now, a member of the congregation said to me, look, we need to help people to connect Sundays with Mondays. We're not very good at that. And I was very, very grateful for that prompt. Because the culture around us says, well, it's fine for you to worship God on a Sunday, but don't you go bringing him into a Monday. See, the culture tells us there is this sacred, secular divide. And what the culture doesn't want is it doesn't want us to go bringing the sacred into the secular. No way. And there's a danger we kind of go along with what the culture says. We've got, I've got my relationship with Jesus over here, and I've got my work over here, and they are two very different departments. And we're not quite sure how the two connect. So about 18 months ago, we had a series of evenings where we just invited people over and just listened to their experiences of work, which is very striking for me. And then we had a little course called Worship in the Workplace, where we just thought about what it means to serve Jesus in the place of work. And today, as we kind of go back to work after the Christmas break, as we start a new year, there's some people I know who are starting new jobs. It's just another go at helping us to connect Sunday with Monday. We're not going to be able to say all there is to say about this subject. We're going to look at it through the particular lens of 1 Thessalonians 4. Genesis 1 is kind of foundational. We'll come back to that. We're going to look through the lens of 1 Thessalonians 4. So have a turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. It's page 836 of the Bibles. Keep a thumb or something in Genesis 1. We'll come back to it. And I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12, but before I read, I'm going to pray. Our Father, we thank you that in your love for us, you've given us your word. You've not left us guessing about what you're like or what you want of us in your world, but you've told us. And we pray now as we look at your word together that by your Spirit you'd help us to listen. Help us to hear your voice, to hear you speaking into our hearts. And we pray that where we are muddled, the truth would set us free to live for you, for your glory. Amen. Paul writes, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now, it might be you're tuning out at this point because you don't really think of yourself as someone who works. So let's define work as stuff you have to do, okay? So you could be at school and you have to learn irregular French verbs. You could be a student, you have to finish your essay by tomorrow morning. You could be a young mother at home and you have a ton of laundry you have to do. You could be retired, but you still have to pay the bills. You could be unemployed, but you still have to go down the job center and apply for jobs and fill in forms. Or it could be you have a job and you have to stack the shelves. You have to clear up the dirty plates. You have to file the report or mark the essays. You have to win the contract or finish the accounts. You have to read up on the case or edit the script or prepare the presentation. And the question is, how do you feel about all that stuff you have to do? One of my previous neighbours was a guy who was quite sort of high up in some kind of engineering company, and work took him all over the world, and he seemed to be, you know, paid quite well, and seemed to be what you might call successful. And I was passing the time of day with him, I was sort of chatting, and I asked him what he enjoyed about his work. And he looked at me like, "You Vickers, you haven't a clue, have you?" He said, "What do I enjoy about work? I enjoy the weekends." He said, "Mike, work is not something you enjoy. It's something you endure. It's what makes work tolerable is the weekends and the holidays with the family." I was really struck by that. I wasn't expecting him to say that at all. As a Christian, we're not living for the weekends. That's not really what makes us tick. What makes us tick is we're living to serve the Lord. And it may be you're thinking of a sister who is a missionary in Pakistan, or you're thinking of a friend of yours who's just gone to Bible college, or you're thinking of your brother who's become a youth worker in a church somewhere, and you see how they are serving the Lord, but you're thinking, what's this audit? What's this delivery? What's this geography homework got to do with serving the Lord? Because that's my passion, and it feels kind of pointless. You long to serve him. You wish you were doing something that served him in some way, but you just can't see how that connects with work. Friends, that is something of the tussle Paul is writing into. The group of people in the church who he describes as idle. Chapter 5, verse 14, he says, "We urge you, brothers, to warn those who are idle." And he has to write about it again in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 3, and it's clearly a very big issue that's unsettling the church. Now, we need to be clear, he's not talking about people who are unemployed. People who can't find work need our love and our support. Being unemployed is soul-destroying. He's talking about a group of people who don't seem to want to work. They seem to think it's somehow unspiritual to work. And in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul spends quite a lot of time dealing with their questions about Jesus' return. And it seems to me that that is what is unsettling them. They are thinking, well, if Jesus is coming back to make all things new, what's the point in working? I mean, what's the point in planting crops and building houses and filling in reports and starting schools and stacking shelves? Surely the days are short and we should give them to the things that matter, the things of the Lord. Grubby things like stacking shelves and when we find it hard to connect our working lives with serving the Lord, it shows we're in a kind of version of the Thessalonian muddle. There's stuff that's spiritual and there's stuff that's not spiritual. There's stuff that's sacred, serving the Lord, that seems significant and valuable, and there's stuff that's secular, that is work. And we're not quite sure how you can kind of do both. Well, let me say right out front, our verses will show us how serving the Lord and working are totally, totally connected. Now, I've misjudged this sermon very, very badly, which means I've got one long point and two really short points, okay? So first, one long point. Work is a way to please God. Work is a way to please God. Chapter 4, verse 1 starts, "Finally, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living, and now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." So verse 11 comes under that basic call of verse 1. We want you to please God more and more and more. Therefore, verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and mind your own business and work with your hands. He says, you want to please God, then work. Lead a quiet life is literally be quiet. And it may be that they're going around and they are saying very loudly, of course, if you really want to serve the Lord, you know, if you're really keen, you wouldn't be a musician. You know, you'd give that up. You'd do something spiritual. You'd be a missionary. After all, Jesus is coming back. And that's really unsettling the people in the church. And so Paul says, will you be quiet? Will you pipe down? And you see, he says, will you mind your own business? It's not a blanket call. It's not a blanket call never to speak up against injustice or speak up for Christ. He's talking to these particular people and he's saying, will you stop telling other people how they should serve the Lord and go find yourself a job? And can I say, as I looked at these verses earlier this week, I thought, this can't be right. Go find a job? What? What happened to radical Paul? What happened to go and make disciples of all nations? What about the call to take up our cross and give up our homes and our families and go to serve the Lord Jesus in hard places? Go and get a job? I mean, isn't following Christ supposed to be radically countercultural? And now it seems Paul's come over all kind of middle-aged. I mean, it's this kind of thing your parents would say, isn't it? It's great that you're so enthusiastic, but don't get carried away. I mean, you need to be sensible and settle down and get a job like everyone else. You think, what? Where is the radically countercultural in this? And the more I thought about it, the more I realized just how radically countercultural this is. This is dynamite, what he's saying here. When Paul says, work with your hands, he is being deliberately shocking. Because the ancient world, rather like the modern world, thinks, well, if there is a God at all, he is for the kind of spiritual dimension of life. You know, there's the sacred and there is the secular. And if you're into the sacred, which is really the world of kind of fairy stories and invisible friends, that's fine. But what has any of that fluffy world got to do with the real world of working with your hands, of digging the roads and pulling teeth and painting walls and typing in data? And Paul says, everything. God has got everything to do with working with your hands. Everything. And that's because of who the God of the Bible is. The Bible starts with Genesis, as Joe read for us earlier. Let's turn back to Genesis again. Keep a thumb or something in 1 Thessalonians, turn back to Genesis, page 3. The Bible starts with Genesis. And Genesis says God is not for the kind of a small religious department of life. He is big. He is the ruler of the universe. And the way he expresses his rule is not by kind of sitting around on a throne being waited upon in some kind of fluffy zone, but by working. Did you catch in Genesis 2, verse 2? And so on the seventh day, he rested from his work. And the work in verse 3 is the work of creating. He worked to make the world. And the ancient world, that is shocking. Talk about a God who worked? What? And God made the world, and he looks at what he made, and he says it's grubby. No. He says it's very good. Now, which bits did he make? All of it. Which bits does he call very good? All of them. Which bits does he care about? Well, just certain, all of them. He looks at the forests and the fields and the rivers and the oceans, and he looks at sport and he looks at trade and he looks at art and he looks at politics and he looks at science and he looks at satire and food production and the fashion industry. And he looks at every corner of this world and he says, it is mine. There is no sacred secular divide. Because he made it all. Which means he cares about it all. And you notice in chapter 1, he made us in his image. He made us to reflect him. In other words, bottom line is he made us to care about what he cares about. So what should we care about? What does he care about? Everything. What should we care about? Well, just the kind of spirit. No, everything.
Let's look at that in a bit more detail. Do you see chapter 1, verse 26? Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And you get it again in 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. See, he makes men and women to reflect him. So what does he call men and women to do? Verse 26. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule. Verse 28. God blessed them, said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. See, he is the ruler, and he created us to reflect him, to rule. And how do we express our rule? What does ruling involve? Work. See verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. It's a call to work. You see that again in chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, the call to work in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 has often been misread as a license to abuse the planet. It is nothing of the sort. The call to work is a call to care. See, when we work, we reflect God. We bring order out of chaos. We enable life to flourish. We do. You say, really? Is that what work does? Is that what I'm doing on a Monday? Bringing order out of chaos, enabling life to flourish? Well, the cows don't milk themselves. The wheat doesn't sort of harvest itself. Homes won't build themselves. The sewers won't dig themselves. Children won't teach themselves. See, work is about caring for the world that God cares for. It brings order to things. It enables life to flourish. And if you're not sure, just think what would happen if you didn't work. See, we think, oh, well, obviously if the doctors didn't work and the nurses, you know, that would be kind of bad. But we all know that the health of a nation is more dependent on the plumbers than the doctors. Imagine if the drains didn't work, if the sewage system broke. Or you wanted to visit your aunt who was ill, but there was no one to fix the roads, no one to drive the trains. Or you don't have a garden, or you have a little garden, but you're not much good at gardening. Aren't you glad of farmers and fruit pickers and lorry drivers and supermarkets? Or imagine a world of no accountants. Imagine the complete chaos. Or if there was no one to fix my computer, I'd grind to a halt. One of those evenings we had, one of our church members said he worked on sequencing traffic lights. And he was saying it was a bit dull, really. I just sort of work on sequencing the traffic. And we were going, no, it's wonderful that you do that. Imagine if he didn't do that. Chaos. So do you see how you work in order to bring order to the world so life can flourish? And notice how Genesis 1 and 2 is all before the fall. Work is not a necessary evil. It's part of God's good purposes for his world. He created the world to flourish. And when we work, you see, we are reflecting him. We are caring about what he cares about. We are enabling the world to flourish. Now, do you see why what Paul is saying is so radically countercultural? Because what he's saying is there is no sacred secular divide. Forget that. The Thessalonians, with their kind of call to kind of pull out of work, it sounds kind of radical. Give up work, serve the Lord. But what they're doing is they're selling God short. They're putting him in a box marked spiritual department of life. They're making God small. And I think we do that a little bit when we use phrases like full-time Christian ministry. Sounds radical, doesn't it? Call to friends, you should give up your job and you should serve the Lord full-time. And we think, oh, radical. But of course, the implication is unless you give up your job, you can only really serve him, what, part-time? Just sort of evenings, really. Just really weekends, because your work gets in the way. That's the implication, isn't it? In other words, what that whole phrase, serve him in full-time Christian ministry, implies is if you want to serve the Lord more, you really need to get rid of work, because that's getting in the way of serving him. So do you see what we're saying? We're saying serving the Lord is something you do outside of work. And do you see how that is going along with our culture? Because what do people do outside of work? They do their hobbies outside of work. Some people go mountain biking. Some people watch box sets. Some people do dancing. Oh, and other people do God. You see, when we say, give up work and go and serve the Lord full time, we think we're being radical, but our friends are thinking, well, if you're that serious about your hobby, that's fine. That's great. It's lovely. It's harmless. But you start talking about how we're going to serve God at work, that is radical. That is radical because that is saying there is no sacred secular divide. That is saying you cannot put the God of the Bible in a box marked spiritual department, a hobby for people who are into that sort of thing. That is radical because you're saying the God of the Bible is not small. He is big. He's for all of life because he's the creator of the whole of life. And that's the God that the Thessalonians are, the God that we need to reckon with on a Monday morning. At this point, you might say, hold on, you are so naive. I mean, what about the fall? What about Genesis 3? Isn't work now painful toil and sweat? Hasn't sin made work pointless? Well, yeah, sin has made work a place of toil and sweat. And we've all felt the sharp end of that. We've all known what it is to have a mean boss or to work in poor conditions. Or we've all known office rivalry or the frustration of things never getting done. But God's purposes for his people haven't changed. That's why he sent his son, to restore things to how they were meant to be. We were created to rule. And that's what Jesus has come to restore us to. The promise is that in the world made new, his redeemed people will rule again. We read in Revelation 22, verse 5, we will reign with Christ. It's what we were created for, and that's what we'll be redeemed for. And reigning with him will not mean sitting around by the pool, but working. You say, but you see, that's when Jesus returns. That's when he makes all things new, isn't it? I mean, if he's going to make all things new, what's the point in working now? What's the point in building bridges? I mean, haven't the Thessalonians got a kind of point? Friends, we were created to reflect God, to care about the things he cares about. And in the world made new, it's true, God's people will finally reflect him. We will be like Jesus. We really will care about what he cares about. But until then, we are works in progress. He has got hold of us. He's making us more like Jesus. He's teaching us to care more about the things he cares about. He's a long way from finished. But does that mean we think, oh, well, if he's going to make us like Jesus when Jesus comes again, what's the point in bothering now? See, does anyone go, oh, what does it matter how we treat one another? It's pointless. Taking care of how we speak to one another, how we handle money, sexual morality, pointless. Pointless bothering. No. We care about all those things because he cares about all those things. And friends, work is something God cares about. It's an area of godliness in which we are to reflect him, care what he cares about. And as we work to please him, he is getting us ready for when we rule with him forever. I've got a comfort and I've got a challenge. I've got a comfort. Comfort is this. Don't think, I really want to serve the Lord. If only I was in full-time ministry. You are in full-time ministry. You are. See, we're all called to serve the Lord full-time. The only question is how we can best do that. Is it that by being a missionary in Burma, or is that by being a mechanic in Bristol? See, the work God has given you to do is the arena in which he calls you to serve him. So, as you work, don't think, oh, that's pointless, this. I mean, you're doing something lofty. You're being like God. You're bringing order out of chaos. You are enabling life to flourish. It's not just doctors. It's people who clean kitchens so other people don't get ill. Or maybe you're not very motivated about your job. You're not really looking forward to Monday because you've got a big meeting or you've got a maths test. Well, here's our motivation. That I might please him. Doesn't that charge Monday with significance? It's not just that the meeting would go well or that, I'd pass the maths test, but, that I would please him. Maybe you'll come home on Monday and it won't be such a good day. The boss was grumpy. You didn't do that well in the test. No one really values the work you do in the home. You feel no one sees it. But if you did your best, if you worked hard, if you did it to please him, you had a good day. You had a good day because you were doing what God put you on this planet to do. You're living for him. I've got a comfort and I've got a challenge. My challenge is this. Do you see work as a way to please him? Because the reason the workplace is often so brutal is because actually it's so often all about pleasing ourselves. We're all in it for our own kind of ambitions. And pleasing him is not just about how we treat colleagues, and it's not just about the fact that we're honest, but that we do our work in a way that pleases him. Do you remember the Carlsberg adverts quite a few years back? There's a whole series of them. And one of them was there's a group of footballers who are all kind of getting into a minibus on their way to play for a pub football team. And these were all ex-England footballers. And they play for this pub team on this really raggedy old pitch. And they pass the ball around beautifully. They win about sort of 27-0. And the caption comes up, Carlsberg don't do pub teams. But if they did, they'd probably be the best pub team in the world. And there's another one where there's sort of litter blowing around. All you see is this litter. And then the camera pans in close and the camera reveals that the litter is £20 notes. Carlsberg don't do litter. But if they did, they'd probably do the best litter in the world. And that series of ads was called The World According to Carlsberg. So in other words, what they were trying to say was Carlsberg do things well. And if everything in the world was done according to Carlsberg, the world would be a wonderful place. Well, what would it like to do your job, not according to Carlsberg, but according to Jesus? How would he want it to be done? I mean, if Jesus did schools, what would they be like? If Jesus did accountancy, what would matter to him? If Jesus set up a business, what would his priorities be? If Jesus was designing a new estate, what would be important to him? If Jesus was sweeping the floor, how would he go about it? If he was teaching a history lesson, if he had homework to do, how would he go about it? If Jesus was boss, how would he treat his staff? If Jesus was playing with toddlers, how would he treat them? See, that is the challenge. The challenge is we don't just say, well, it's just work. We will not go along with the world and say, it's just work. It's nothing to do with Jesus. We will say, no, he is the one by whom and for whom all things are created. He's Lord over every corner of the world, which means this area that I work in is his. And he's calling me in this area to care about what he cares about. What would that look like? Work is a way to please God. I've got two really short points now. Yeah, these. Work is a way to witness to the world. Verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. Page whatever it was. 836. Verse 12 says, you do this, you work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Or more accurately, that you may walk properly before outsiders. So there's walk in a way that gives outsiders a proper view of God. Now what's happened here is we've tended to say all that matters is we tell the world that Jesus is Lord. Yes. But the trouble is, if they look at us and they see that Jesus makes absolutely no difference to the way we work, that we are working for all the same reasons that they are working, we have the same ambitions and the same hang-ups as everyone else, or if they see we don't even care very much about the world of work, they are puzzled. They go, you say Jesus is Lord over everything, but it doesn't look like it. You say your God is big, but when we do this Thessalonian thing and don't really connect Jesus with work, the world hears, ah, God is in fact small. See, but if every Christian in the city worked in a way that showed Jesus was Lord, then when you get the chance to talk to your colleagues in the car or down the pub or someone you know at rugby or someone at the school gate or a neighbor, and you say, Jesus is Lord, they go, oh, that explains what I have seen. Explains what makes the Christians at work tick. It explains why they do things the way they do things. And there is a danger that our call to just evangelize, we must evangelize, has, ironically, undermined evangelism. You see, we must evangelize with words, but the Lord calls us to something bigger, to work in ways that shows them that Jesus is Lord. You see, because our faith in him is not just a kind of a funny little box of doctrines we've got, which we'd like to sort of share with them over the coffee break. It's a conviction that this world has a king. And it all starts by living for him as king in every area of life. And there are moments when people will go, that is beautiful. And they'll see the difference it makes when we treat people well. And when we think about the impact this development has on the community, and they'll see why you stayed on late to cover for a colleague. Other times, of course, they'll hate you for it, because all that matters to them is the shareholders. And you'll lose your job. But you're there showing them he is Lord. I've got a comfort, I've got a challenge. The comfort is this. If you're thinking, if I was truly spiritual, I'd be a missionary. Paul says, you are a missionary. One of the things I picked up from those evenings we had was that my neighbor was right. Vicars like me don't have a clue. Often we talk about those moments at the water cooler. We say, you know, when people ask you what you did at the weekend, when they're all gathered around the water cooler, and it turns out nobody has water coolers. It turns out if you're a teacher or a medic, then sharing your faith is actually quite problematic. And wherever you work, you are not in fact paid to stand around and evangelize. Turns out you are in fact paid to work. But the good news is you can still be a witness. Through your work, you can begin to show them you have a boss who is higher than this boss. You are serving the Lord of Lords. There's the comfort. The challenge is, well, are you? Are you going in on Monday as a missionary? Are you there for yourself? You know, another day for me, get things done. Are you there for your glory? Day when you show them how great you are? Or are you there for his glory? Another day to show them how great he is. You are a witness. What sort of witness are you? We pray for missionaries overseas, don't we? And at our prayer meetings, we're trying to pray more for Christians in the workplace. Well, do you go in each day praying, Lord, use me. Use me to be a witness for you. Work is a way to please the Lord. Work is a way to witness to the Lord. And finally, work is a way to love brothers and sisters. This is a very surprising thing. Second half of verse 12. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. It gives us a reason for working I don't think we often think about. Now, let me be very, very clear. When brothers and sisters are in need, when they face financial hardship, love means we support them. Okay, this is a different thing. These are people who've chosen not to work, and they are presuming upon the kindness of others. It follows from verses 9 and 10, where Paul's urging them towards brotherly love. And these people are just presuming that the brothers and sisters would support them, and they've ended up putting the brothers and sisters under financial pressure. And it's an unloving thing to do. Because Christian living is all about giving, and these people, in effect, were just taking. I've got a comfort and a challenge. Comfort. Your work may not be the most exciting thing, but if it means you can put food on the table, you can pay bills, look after yourself, your family, if rather than taking, you are in a position to give, then that is a happy position to be in. It means you're not depending on others in ways that might become unloving. That's the comfort. The challenge is, again, I just want to keep saying, when people are in need, love means we support them. That's how things should be around here in this church. But each of us needs to ask the question, are there ways in which we presume upon the kindness of others? Perhaps in the name of serving Christ. So perhaps you're planning to take a break from work, and you're planning a gap year, and you're planning on sort of helping with missionaries in Japan, and you just presume your parents will fund you. Or you presume that your Christian friends will fund you, or the church will fund you. You think, well, I have a right. I'm going to help missionaries in Japan. Well, don't presume. Maybe you need to get a job and earn the money. If the budget meant that I had to go and get another job, This reminds me not to presume on the generosity of others. Paul makes a big point in 2 Thessalonians of not insisting on his right to be paid. Or there'll be people here who know what it is to lose their job. And what can sometimes happen is that the benefits can come in and there's support from brothers and sisters. And that just might take the edge off looking for a job. And this verse says, no, keep looking out of love for brothers and sisters. Because love means always looking to give rather than take. So, what has work got to do with serving Jesus? Do you want to please God? Do you want to be a witness to others? Do you want to love brothers and sisters? Yeah? Some people. Go to work. Go to work. Let's pray. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so you'll not be dependent on anybody. Lord God, we pray that our ambitions would line up with the kind of ambitions that Paul sets out here, that we would be those who seek to live for you in every area of life, for the honor and the glory of your name. Amen.
Thank you. Do take a seat. And I'm going to ask Mike to come up and I'm going to grill him for you. So, Mike, we've got a good few questions. Just basically a couple of clarifications to start with. Somebody says here, you seem to list a collection of negatives and put sexual immorality in with them. Are they really linked? So I think it's earlier in the same Thessalonians passage.
Forgive me if I've not quite understood the question, but I think it's just... The chapter starts with, please God, more and more and more. And so he talks of various areas in which we're to please God. And so verses 3 and on, things like you should avoid sexual immorality and so on. And then he talks about brotherly love, and then he talks about work. So these are all coming under the heading of, I want you to please God more and more and more. And here are some of the areas in which we're to do that. So the point is just that work is one of those areas in which we're to please God. If I've misunderstood your question, come and grab me over tea.
Okay, thank you. Second clarification, were the Thessalonians really giving up work to do full-time ministry or just to watch the Lord's return by being idle?
That's a good point. I suppose what I was trying to work out is, what are the signs that we're thinking like the Thessalonians? They're thinking, well, if Jesus is coming back, let's disengage from the world. There was a bishop in the 3rd century who told everyone that Jesus was coming back at the end of the year, and the people in his church did sell their houses and give up work and just wait for him. So we don't quite do that. I don't think we do that. But what are the versions of thinking that it's more spiritual to somehow disengage? And I think that's something like of when we say, well, we should just... give up work and go and do full-time ministry. Now, there might be reasons for going to give up your job and go and serve the Lord in a different way, but that language of full-time ministry as opposed to work seems to suggest work is not a place you can serve him in. If you're going to serve him, you've got to leave work behind.
Okay. There's a couple of questions here which are very similar. It's clear from the passage that Christians are to avoid idleness. But what about the other end of the spectrum? So those people who work too long, too hard, workaholism.
Yeah.
Presumably that's an equally bad witness, would you say?
Absolutely. That's a different talk. So it's one of those, this is just through the particular lens of 1 Thessalonians 4. So don't think overwork is not a serious problem as well. This is particularly speaking to those who are rather ambivalent about work. But the answer is the same, which is we work to please God. That is the answer to both idleness and overwork. Because
it speaks to those who aren't really fussed about God at work, and it says, work in a way that pleases him. But to those who are overworking, it says, no, you don't work to try and become somebody important. Don't work to become famous. Work to please God. He is your motive. If you just work to become famous, or to become valuable, to boost your self-esteem, you're never going to stop working. Because you've always got reason for working harder and harder and harder and harder, and climbing higher and higher and higher. But work to please God, and that'll give you a reason, not only for working hard, but it'll give you a reason to stop working. It means you can go, at the end of the day, you can say, it's not about pleasing all the gallery of all my friends and families and my father and the boss. And I can go, I've done a good day's work. I can go to bed. I can go home. And pleasing God means resting and looking after my family and my friends as well. So actually pleasing God is the big controlling idea that both speaks into idleness and overwork. But we didn't have time for the overwork thing today.
And maybe you meet idleness with an idolness as well.
Oh, yeah. Maybe.
Okay, so there are quite a few other questions, yeah. Which we're not going to have time for, but I'm going to go with this one. Okay. There are so many fields of work that seem so far away from the things of Jesus. For example, I'm fascinated somebody here does this. Designing an advert for toothpaste, insurance, launching a consumer product that you don't really need. Mm. How can we really think, how would Jesus go about doing this when it's so trivial and irrelevant or about consumerism? Mm.
That's a good question. I'm not going to do it justice. Of course, working to please Jesus means there is already some kind of a filter going on, which is not, we won't want to get involved in all jobs. You know, because you're asking the question, does this please Jesus? There are certain jobs that immediately think, no, I can't do this and please Jesus. But you might just say, well, these jobs, they just seem kind of, I don't know, neutral in some way, maybe. I mean, I think that's not true, actually. Jobs generally are a good thing because they generate money, as in people get to go to work and get paid and put food on the table and pay the bills. So that you might be leaning towards the kind of far end of verse 12 to find your motivation. Because the work itself, you might think, well, I'm sweeping a floor or I'm designing a funny old advert and I don't really see the kind of massive global impact of this. But nevertheless, it will affect the way you do it. And it's the fact, the way you approach your work, that you will, you know, you'll work hard, you'll do it to the best of your ability. It will affect the way you treat the people you work with and those kinds of things. So what we mustn't say is there's an area of life that Jesus has nothing to do with. We say, Jesus is king, he's Lord, but he's got actually nothing to do with this. So at the very least, he'll change the way I am in it.
Okay, thank you very much. Well, I'm sorry we haven't got time for any further questions, but Mike, will you be around afterwards to answer any of the outstanding ones?
And I realise there are loads of questions. This is just another step along the road of thinking about this massive area, but come and talk over tea.
Okay, thank you very much. I should have asked, but actually I'm sure you've got a yellow card if you're going off to small group, and I would encourage you to go off to small group. There will be a big question on your prayer card here. So the key question says, what difference would it make to your work if you saw it as an opportunity to please God? And if you're not in a small group, that's probably quite a good question to go away and chew on by yourself anyway, isn't it?